Our Bible reading today is from Luke chapter 1, reading from verses 5 to 25, and it can be found on page 1024 of the Bibles in the pews. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly, but they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but he remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people." This is the word of the Lord.
It's only a few weeks now till Christmas, a couple of weeks in fact. Till Christmas, and as part of catching that countdown, in our Sunday morning services, we've been reading Bible passages that trace the story of the Bible, counting down to the arrival of the Saviour. And I had an experience this week that reminded me of this Christmas countdown that we're doing in church. Like many of you, I expect, I was online, I was ordering, in this particular case, I was ordering a component to try to fix a thing at home. And as it turns out, it came from a warehouse somewhere in the ACT. And very thrillingly, after the order was confirmed, they started sending me emails. The first said this: "Picked up from sender, Monday, 4th December, Fishwick, ACT. Oh, that's good. The next one, still Monday, 4th December, received by Australia Post, Fishwick, ACT. Then very excitingly, Tuesday, 5th December, processed through Australia Post facility, Granville, New South Wales. I thought, oh, it's coming. I felt like something was closing in. And then, very thrillingly, Wednesday, 6th December, with Australia Post for delivery today, St- Strathfield, New South Wales. See that? I thought, it's happening in real time. It's coming. And in case my level of literacy didn't extend to understanding these emails, they sent me a little graphic. That's it. You understand it, right? The blobs represent progress. It's coming. It's coming today. Big bold letters. And so it was. Finally, Wednesday, 6th December, delivered, Croydon, New South Wales. And we're doing something like that. Thanks, Alan. We're doing something like that in our Christmas Bible readings, December Bible readings and sermons. Last Sunday, if you were here, we looked at a passage from the Old Testament from 2 Samuel, chapter 7. These were events that took place in around 1000 BC. It was a promise to King David that he would have a descendant who would rule over an everlasting kingdom. That's fairly remote from Christmas Day. That's really, the package is still in Fish Week when you're talking about 2 Samuel chapter 7. But today, Luke chapter 1, much closer. The events we look at today are just maybe a couple of years before Jesus' birth. Today we're in Granville, if I may put it in such terms. And what we find when we turn to Luke chapter 1 is the reality of God in the midst of daily life. The reality of God in the midst of normality. And I think reality is a useful word to use, a useful category to invoke here. Because the word truth nowadays tends to be a little more nebulous. But what we're dealing with here is reality. When a person becomes a Christian, it's because they have discovered a reality of which they were previously unaware. This stuff is real. And the Christian gospel claims to describe reality. But that's an important thing for us to understand, because if it's reality, then it's not a choice. It's not a personal decision about whether it is or not. And if it's reality, it's not merely private, but it's public, it's accessible, it's reality. And if it's reality, it is trustworthy, it's real. It withstands investigation. And reality is a useful category because so many people, I think, assume Christianity is utterly subjective. Like it's just your personal life philosophy. It's your particular take on things rather than reality. And this question of reality versus subjectivity is one reason, I think, why the narrative parts of the Bible, like the Gospels, are so valuable to us. Because when we read the letters with all the biblical, with all the Christian teaching and doctrine, it's precious, but we can get a bit abstract. But not so when we read the Gospels. So in today's passage, if you look there at verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron, both of them righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Whenever I read this passage, I remind myself of a Simply Christianity course, which I ran many years ago. As a James, each term we run a course which is intended for people exploring the Christian faith. One of them is Simply Christianity, and I've been running this course for many years. And on one occasion, the way the course works is it goes through Luke's gospel. So you read a certain number of chapters, then you come in the next week. And my first question is always, are there any questions based on your reading? And with this particular group some years ago, they went home after week one. They had to read Luke chapters 1 to 9. They came in the next time. I said, does anyone have any questions based on their reading? One young woman pulled out this piece of paper, just questions galore written there. I thought, this is great. The Lord has really been stirring up in her questions about the meaning of life. You see. I said, yes, any questions? She said, I've got lots of questions. The first question is this. What is the priestly division of Abijah? you understand, this is the first verse she was intended to read out of 9 chapters, I thought. But it was such a great question because it made me realize that although for people who are, long-term Bible readers, we just let detail like that wash past us, it reminds us that this is highly specific. It's a great question. You don't know what the priesthood vision of Abijah is, right? It's a good question to ask. And it reminds me that these are not made-up people. These are not metaphors. This tells us about real people. It tells us about a date and a place and a husband's name and a wife's name and her family background and his job and the department he works in and observations about their character, even medical information. It tells us their age. My mother-in-law, as I've shared with some of you before, is in really into ancestry.com, you know that thing. And it's people get right into it, and it's because they start to realize that their forebears are traceable. They track these people down. And earlier this year, my wife Ruth and her mum went on one of these pilgrimages tracking down distant relatives, and they had found some great aunt who had lived in an obscure town in Germany. They were on the hunt for this aunt. They found the town. They found the church. The church had burnt down but been rebuilt. And they even found the baptismal font. This had survived the fire in which this distant relative had been baptized. You know, they thought, it's real. It's real. And so it is here. We open Luke chapter 1 and we find these people are real. In fact, they're traceable. Look at all this detail. This is not a parable, but reality. And indeed, that whole idea of reality, it's the entire project of Luke's gospel. Look at how he begins the gospel. This is just a couple of verses before our reading. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. The author says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. So you see, this is his ancestry.com methodology. He's really interested in getting to the bottom of this. I have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty, we could substitute the word, the reality of the things you've been taught. The place where God is revealed and is active is in the lives of real people. I've been invited to be a member of an Australian delegation to an international Anglican conference next year, which is going to meet in Jerusalem. If I go, I'll be able to see the remains of this temple building where Zechariah worked. It's real. It's real. And the Christian faith is not a philosophy. It's not just the result of someone's meditations on the meaning of life. It's grounded in the concreteness of God's actions in the real world. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you wouldn't necessarily see yourself as a Christian believer, we're so glad you're here. That's part of the purpose of our church services. It's not enough just to say, I disagree with Christianity, as if that resolves things, as if you could say to my wife, I disagree that your great aunt lived in Germany. We have to go past that. We have to say, well, these things are plainly real. What am I to make of their implications? Do I see them as being relevant for me? My encouragement would be, do one of our courses. Sign up for Simply Christianity next time we do that. Anyway, Luke chapter 1, we meet this man, Zechariah, and his wife, Elizabeth, and they are an aging couple without children. And they live in an interesting moment in their nation's life. The nation is waiting in a way that we can hardly understand. The entire nation is waiting. They're waiting for the kingdom that was promised that we saw in our Bible reading last week. They're waiting for that diagram, for the blobs to get closer, for the package to move in from the ACT. And the nation hasn't had a word from God since the prophet Malachi, the final book of the Old Testament, or what we would call the Old Testament, which for them was their scriptures. And that had been some centuries earlier. Here's how the Old Testament finishes. And pay attention to this. It'll be relevant later on. Malachi chapter 4. He concludes his book with these words. He says, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. That day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays." And he goes on a bit obscurely. He says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." And that's what the nation is longing for, this day of the Lord, this day of the wicked being brought down and the righteous being raised up, and some echo of the ancient prophet Elijah is going to come. That's what they're waiting for. And Zechariah goes to work each day as a priest. And the priests in those days, they're a bit like our federal politicians who split their time between Canberra and their local electorate. So it was for priests at this stage. They were organised into divisions, and their division would be rostered on for 2 one-week shifts per year at the temple. And the rest of the time, they would return home and they'd been involved in other sorts of ministries. And we find Zechariah during one of his rostered on weeks, and this is a special moment in his life. Because in total, there were about 18,000 priests. 18,000. And his name has been drawn for the special honour of offering incense. Him alone, offering incense on this day in the inner recesses of the temple. Can you imagine? This was a career highlight. Your name was only ever allowed to come up once. And for most of them, never. And this is his day. Goodness knows how many times he'd played it through in his mind. And you can imagine him, you can imagine his nerves. He's in there, in the inner room in the temple, on his own, getting the details right, positioning the incense. And at this exquisitely significant moment in his life, an angel appears. Boom! Just like that. All of a sudden. I mean, you can imagine the heart-stopping experience. Unsurprisingly, Luke says, verse 11, "An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear." And the angel brings him this extraordinary message. There, the two of them in this room. Firstly, he says that Zechariah is going to be a dad. Verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. And you are to call him John." It's impossible to know what Zechariah must have been thinking. Who is this person? How does he know my name? How does he know my wife's name? How does he know our family business? And even if this is true, why am I being promised a child now that it's too old, that I'm too old for it ever to come about? After a lifetime of prayers. But the angel goes on, because this is not just family news for Zechariah. This is national news. He says, "He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, because he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born." Now listen to this with Malachi in the back of your mind. "He will bring many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." He's saying to Zechariah, this boy will usher in the great day of the Lord, the day promised to David, the day foretold by Malachi, the return of the Lord to judge and to rescue. He's told, if you like, that the package has moved from Fishwick to Granville, and your son is going to get it to Strathfield. I don't feel like it's coming across in quite the way. Strathfield, people. It's coming. It's been 1,000 years. And he's being told his son is going to be a crucial player in all this. Now, what is Zechariah to make of this? I mean, it's obvious to us because we've read the rest of the story, you know how it ends, we know about Christmas. But what about him? I mean, the stakes are very high. He and his wife are childless. And childlessness is a great burden that sits in people's lives when they have a longing for a child. Is he meant to go out and tell his elderly wife to prepare for a pregnancy after a lifetime of disappointment? You can't muck around with this stuff. In a former church where I served, there was a couple, they're in their late 30s, and really the defining fact of their lives was their childlessness. They just lived with this daily sorrow in their life. And I had spent time with them and prayed with them and counseled them about this. They tried all the obvious options. And eventually the wife joined a little charismatic prayer group, a small group of women. And she came to me excitedly after church one day and she said one of the ladies in this prayer group had a what she thought was a prophecy that this woman had been healed, was the language, and that she was going to have a kid. I was very anxious when I heard this. As it turns out, nothing came of it. And later that year, the couple left our church, not in protest, but because they couldn't stand the painfulness of sitting through the kids' spot Sunday by Sunday. They needed to go to a church that had no kids. You don't muck about with this stuff. And so I think it's pretty reasonable when Zechariah says to the angel, this is verse 18, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well on in years." I think that's it's a reasonable question. Though the angel judges that an old priest should perhaps be less doubting of the things of God. I love the way David read this. Gabriel says to him, I might be reading this in. It sounds a little tetchy to me. "How can I be sure of this?" The angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." And like all God's promises, it does indeed come true at the appointed time. Verse 23, "When his time of service was completed, he returned home, and after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. 'The Lord has done this for me,' she said. 'In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people.'" It's a lovely moment of God's kindness in the midst of his great plan. And I think there's so much for us to think about here. We can sometimes think, this is Christian people who know God is real. Nevertheless, we can think, God is real, but whatever he's doing in the world, it's happening through other people. It's not happening through normal people like me. But that would be to miss the whole point. The whole Christmas story, not just this, but the story of the birth of Jesus and everything, tells us, get this, there is no incompatibility. There is no incompatibility between the eternal, transcendent, glorious, saving work of God and the lives of utterly ordinary people like you. There's no incompatibility. God does not do his work through some different type of person. No, ordinary people, an aging married couple. What could be more ordinary than that? Childlessness. A man who, having followed God his whole life, still doubts God's word to him as too good to be true. What could be more ordinary than that? And it's so ironic that in our culture, Christmas has become unordinary. It's become all fairy tale-y. and otherworldly. And we talk about the magic of Christmas. As if to say, this is kind of a fairy tale-y sort of a thing. Whereas perhaps more than any other part of Scripture, when you read the early chapters of the Gospels that describe Christmas, it tells us that the work of God happens in the everyday, mundane, in and through the lives of real, normal people. People like the rural poor, people like shepherds and livestock, people like a young couple, a baby born in unsanitary conditions. It's ordinary stuff. There's no incompatibility between God and daily human reality. And far from being magical, Christmas represents the triumph of the ordinary in the purposes of God. It's the triumph of the ordinary in the purposes of God. And we need to digest this because I think as Christians, our vision, our expectation for the work of God in us and through us is much too small. It's much too low. Not that an angel is going to appear and tell us that we're necessarily going to have a baby who will do great things. But what about the things that you do expect to see God do in the world? Only through others, through ministers. Isn't that how we often think? We think, oh, I hope lots of people become Christians. Obviously, that'll happen through other people. Let me ask you this. Have you ever led anyone to Christ? When I put that question, people look back at me as if to say, me? As if? Of course you can lead someone to Christ. Of course. The saving work of God is not incompatible with ordinary people. Ordinary people. I mean, as a church, we have these three priorities, fantastic priorities, reaching the lost, discipling the young, growing believers. You can be powerfully used by God to reach non-Christian people. Powerfully. Do you believe that? Of course it's true. You can be the decisive influence in the life of a young person, persevering and growing in their faith in Christ. You. Of course you can. Not others. You can be the crucial instrument of growth in another person's life during a difficult season. You can. Of course. Your vision is too low. You do not meet anybody in Luke chapter 1 who is more promising than you are. And yet Luke chapter 1, the epicenter of God's saving work, with all these regular folks. And I want to ask you, will you repent of low expectations of yourself and commit your life, yourself, in all your ordinariness, to the great purposes of God in you and through you, in your circumstances, as a student or as a parent or as someone who struggles with chronic illness or as an employee or as a retiree, the ordinariness of your life. Commit that to the great purposes of God for his use. Because God's purposes are worked out through ordinary people like you, hearing his word and getting a glimpse of his purpose and being bold in your faithfulness to what God can accomplish. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, please make this true of us. Just as these ordinary people in the Gospel of Luke found themselves caught up at the very heart of your great and eternal purposes, so catch us up, Heavenly Father, each one of us in your great and eternal purposes. Work in us by your Holy Spirit, that in all our ordinariness, we may nevertheless be instruments of your kingdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.